Please stay standing as we honor the reading of God's word.
Today we're reading from Psalm 139. It's on page 428 in your chair Bible. It's also going to be cast on the TV behind us for you to follow along. It reads, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained in front of me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting." This is the word of God. Please be seated for the message.
Morning, church family. Morning. Well, you know, once again, second service just nails it. I'm always so impressed. So, 1998. A lot of great things happening, 1998. One of them was a hit movie Jim Carrey starred in. Does anybody know what it is? No? No, that's another great movie. Truman Show, right? Right. Ah, I should have gotten that one. The Truman Show. Yeah, Truman Show came out in 1998. That's a long time ago now. It was released in June of that year. It was directed by Peter Ware. And just to prepare you, spoilers are coming, okay? So, you know, I say that, I want you to be ready, but it's 28 years, right? So, you know, if you haven't seen it by now, you know, you're tough. You're out of luck, all right? In the movie, we follow the character Truman Burbank, a man who is not aware that his entire life has been a reality TV show. He's been on TV since he was a baby, but he doesn't know. There's an entire set, gigantic set, constructed around his life. Every minute, everyone all over the world, because it's a very popular TV show, follows Truman. Truman is literally a fish in a fishbowl. Driven by a nagging feeling that something is deeply wrong, he begins trying to leave Sea Haven. That's the fictitious town that he lives in. That's part of the set. The town's creator, Kristoff, who is the show's producer and director, manipulates events behind the scenes to keep him contained, to keep him in Sea Haven. The producer literally guides each minute of his life, overseeing every single detail. But Truman's unease grows, especially as he becomes suspicious that this world is somehow staged around him. The film builds towards Truman's growing determination to escape, with him sailing across the artificial sea, the ocean, to the edge of the set, literally running into the painted dome wall that is the edge of the studio. In a final dramatic confrontation, Christoph speaks directly to Truman through speakers that are up in the sky, kind of like the voice of God, urging him to stay in the safety of the constructed world, this place, the only place he's ever known. What does Truman do? Don't shout it out. What does Truman do? Does he leave all he's ever known or stay and continue the charade? Well, you got to watch the movie and find out. But how unsettling would it be to be Truman? To find out that every part of your life, literally every moment, has been filmed and shown. That your whole life is orchestrated. That there is a puppet master pulling strings. That you're really not in control of anything. In today's passage, our psalmist David takes some time to think some deep thoughts about his God. As we'll see, David does take great comfort and joy in God's mighty, all-knowing, and everywhere present nature. But some of us here might find that disturbing, constraining, maybe even a little frightening. Some of us might bounce back and forth on that emotional spectrum between joy and fear. As we explore this beloved and beautiful psalm, see if you can discern where you fall on that spectrum. Some of what you will hear today may make you feel a little uncomfortable. Here's how I boiled it down. The God that knows all, sees everything, and is everywhere, knows us and sees us as we truly are, and still loves us. Amen. Let me read that again. The God that knows all, sees everything, and is everywhere, knows us and sees us as we truly are, and he still loves us. As stated earlier, you'll find Psalm 139 on page 428 in the chair Bibles. Just as an invitation again to you, if you do not have a Bible, those Bibles are for you to take. So please, it's our gift. Just take it home with you. We would love for you to be reading God's Word. Read with me again through verses 1 through 6, our first section here. Verse 1 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain." In this first section, our psalmist David is extolling El Diot. Can you say that with me? El Diot. That's how that's pronounced. I think I got that right. That is Hebrew, the Hebrew word, the Hebrew name for God, the God of all knowledge. The God of all knowledge. Kind of like El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's the same thing. There's a lot of L's, if you're not aware of that. In our modern vernacular, that comes out as omniscience. Omniscience. Omniscience is a big Bible churchy word that simply means all-knowing. Omni, all-knowing. conscious or nitience, it's knowing. God is all knowing. That kind of seems like a duh.
Doesn't when you just hear that, does it?
Duh. Of course he's God. He knows everything. But have you really thought through the implications of that? All the knowledge of all time through all the universe has always been known by God. Let that sink in for a second. All the knowledge of all time through all the universe has always been known by God. Every word ever spoken or thought, every thought that has ever been thunk or will be, every dust particle that lands on the piano right there, every bird that flies and falls, the exact length of every hair on every man, woman, and child for all time. The exact length and shade of every hair on every animal of all time. The exact circumference of every star, planet, moon, and asteroid. The exact distances between those heavenly bodies. It's all known by God. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? We can't really understand that. The immensity of God's incredible knowledge is amazing and huge. And as we see in this passage, David doesn't try. What he does is personalizes it. He makes it about us. David declares, "You have searched me and you know me." Searched me and know me. David obviously knows that God knows much more than just him, David, and his movements, his going and coming, his thoughts and words. Here the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon is a little helpful. He puts it this way. Searching ordinarily implies a measure of ignorance which is removed by observation. Of course, this is not the case with the Lord, but the meaning of the psalmist is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely. And he pried into the most secret corners of our being. This infallible knowledge has always existed. You have searched me. And it continues unto this day, since God cannot forget that which he has once known. There was never a time in which we were unknown to God through all eternity. Never a time in which we were unknown to God. And there will never be a moment in which we shall be beyond his observation. We will never be beyond his observation. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in chapter 4, verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Our God is a personal God that knows us as a person, but more deeply than we can even ever know ourselves. Now be honest. If you believe that statement is truthful, that God knows every thought, word, action, every coming and going, every rising and sitting, what's the first follow-up thought that pops into your head? Do you rejoice in the being known? Does that bring joy to you? Or do you pull back in shame or fear? Do your thoughts, the thoughts that are never spoken out loud, Do they wash over you as you consider there is no dark hiding corner from God's gaze? I know I've felt that shame in the past. And what is meant by being hemmed in, the going before and behind that we see in verse 5? Well, what I've learned through studying in this psalm is that there's some disagreement amongst the scholar types about this. Is it a prohibitive wall or fence that's holding us back? Or is it protection from danger? Do you feel the tension here? Either claustrophobic and smothering or a safe harbor in a violent storm. No place to turn, no escape or shelter from the arrows raining down on you from your enemies. You know, a smart man was once asked to help tear down a fence on a neighboring property. As the work crew gathered with wrecking bars and sledgehammers, the man simply asked, "Does anyone know why this fence is here?" In other words, was the fence meant to keep us in? If so, what dangers lurk on the other side? Quicksand, a cliff, a den of vipers. If it was meant to keep someone or something on the outside, what might get in when we tear it down? Maybe we should evaluate the reason the fence is here before we tear it down. What is the nature of God's hemming us in, going before and behind? We'll see in later verses, David gives us a clue. His intentions here are wrapped with the tenderness of our being knit in our mother's wombs. It's a very tender picture. I believe that God's protectiveness here is intended as a comfort and a security, like the president's Secret Service team that surrounds him as he moves through a crowd or from one place to another. That's hemming in. David knew his God well and knew his God was merciful and would not abandon him despite the evil that lurked inside of David, just like the evil that lurks inside of us. That his laying his hand on us is not a restraint, but a soothing relief of protection. In the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28, we read, "I give them," that's you, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Amen? Amen. The Lord of the universe has me, has you in his hands. Do you believe that today? As you're sitting here listening to this message, brothers and sisters, if you call Jesus your Lord and Savior, that statement is 100% true. The whole of the Bible testifies to it. It's undeniable. In amazement, we can ask, how is this ever even possible? I can't fathom that. I'm in good company. David couldn't fathom it either. He exclaims that this knowledge is too wonderful, too lofty. It drove him to his knees in worship to write this psalm. It should drive us to surrender and worship as well. In a sense, we aren't meant to understand it. Our brains are simply too racked by sin, too small, too finite, too weak to make that cognitive leap. It's just impossible. All we can do is stand in awe of the one who holds us all. Read with me a little further, verses 7 through 12, in this next section, as we hear more about the God that David loves. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light. David intuits here the omnipresence of God. Like omniscience, omnipresence is the everywhereness of God. He is simply able to be, again, in all places through all time at the same time. He's outside of space and time. He is not bound by it. This could be another uncomfortable truth for some of us. Play a game with me here. Let's look at the photo of the International Space Station that was taken in 2013. Isn't it? That's the actual Earth space. The photo shows the two largest islands in the southern part of the Mascarene Plateau. Réunion in the foreground, and Mauritius, I think I'm saying that right, covered partially by clouds. I'm sure everybody here knows where the Mascarene Plateau is, right? Has everybody studied that? I actually found out in between the first meeting and the second that it's in the Indian Ocean. So it's over there. It's French, something has to do with the French. Did you know that to see a human on Earth from the altitude of the International Space Station, you need a telescope the size of the Hubble telescope? Isn't that amazing? A human being is 1/5 millionth the scale of Earth. But Earth is just a proverbial micron, actually smaller than a micron, in the cosmic ocean, with a diameter of only a little over 10,000 kilometers. It's nothing, a speck. Consider that the sun, our sun, is 93 million miles from Earth. Just a hop and a hop, skip, and jump compared to the run from the sun to Pluto, which is 3.7 billion miles. A little bit further. Let's stroll over to the next solar system, the closest one, Alpha Centauri. Not in science fiction, you know, Alpha Centauri. It's actually real. Alpha Centauri is the next closest solar system. And that's roughly 25.5 trillion miles from Earth. Light takes over 4 years to make that distance. A beam of light. What we see here today from there is 4 years old. And that is just one of an estimated 100 to 400 billion planetary systems in our galaxy alone. 100 to 400 billion planetary systems. And get this, some astronomers believe that there are over 2 trillion galaxies in the observable universe. Trillion galaxies in the observable universe. The incredible vastness of the universe is just another thing that's really beyond our comprehension. We just really don't have a way to understand that. In Jeremiah 23, 24, we read, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" His own words, God not only fills the earth, He fills the heavens as well. Trillions and trillions and trillions of square miles. And God fills every inch of it. It's amazing. A.W. Tozer says, God fills heaven and earth just as the ocean fills a bucket which has been submerged in it a mile down. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean serves the bucket in all directions. This is a great description of the fullness of God, with the one problem that the oceans have boundaries. God doesn't. Where can we flee from his presence? Where can we be that he is not? The answer, quite simply, is nowhere. There is nowhere that he is not. God is boundless. He's unmeasurable. He could be compared to a sphere or a globe whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. His center is everywhere, and his circumference is nowhere. All these great minds think alike. They're trying to describe the indescribable. What David knows is simply that God is always with him, and that there's no place he can go where God cannot be. There is no darkness that God cannot see through. There's no place too high or too low. No sin that keeps him away or walls you off from him. For God, night is as day. And even there, his hand guides and holds fast. How can we not fall on our knees? The God of the universe, the God that fills the universe, is conscious of us and not us. Next section, David takes a turn inward to an attribute of God that we can actually emulate in our own way on earth, and that's his creativity. Worshiping God through thinking of his creation, specifically of David himself. Read with me, starting in verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. For your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I can just imagine David as he's considering how fearfully and wonderfully he's made. Just like looking at your hand, the function of your fingers and your opposable thumb. I can grip a cup or any object. It's awe-inspiring. Just with a thought of my mind, I can pick this up. My hand closes, grips it. My wrist, shoulder, and arm muscles working in unison to flawlessly lift and carry the object and to set it back down again. Just amazing if you actually think about just that. The billions of synapses and stuff that are firing, everything working together exactly the way it needs to for that action to take place. Yet David didn't have the advantage of modern medicine, of x-rays and CAT scans and MRIs. They obviously would have known about the inner parts of humans and animals. Obviously, they slaughtered animals for food, for the atonement service. The people of his time would have known the functions of sinews and ligaments and muscles. None of that would have been strange to them. But it's still awe-inspiring stuff. God's amazing creation in our bodies. But one thing the people of David's time could not have known was the amazing design and structure of the human eye. Should have it. There it is. It's kind of creepy looking, actually. The human eye takes light in through the pupil, and it displays on the back of the eye. In the retina, there are things called rods and cones. The human eye contains roughly 120 million rods. And what the rods are for, the rods are peripheral vision, kind of black and white, you know, kind of macro, if you want to think about it. The cones, there's about 6 million cones in each eye. They're again on the retina, and those are for color, for bright light, for high acuity vision. The lens is specifically designed to render depth. That image that comes into your eye is actually, because of the way the lens is formed, it is actually upside down on the back of your eye. Your brain corrects that in real time, instantaneously. It's an amazing thing. The eye is an amazing thing. The same is true with our ears, our nose, our taste buds, and our touch. God designed us to perceive. He designed us to perceive. He gives us vision. And David, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, reflects this back to God in verse 16. He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." David here worships El Roi. Can we say that together? El Roi. That's like another El Shaddai thing, but El Roi means the God who sees me. The God who sees me. David's understanding and poetic description of God's creativity, this knitting together and being fearfully and wonderfully made, all lead him to praise the God that he loves. And let's not forget what's happening here in this psalm. This is a worship song. He's writing this for others to read, to sing, to help them, to lead them to worship their God the way that he worships his God. He addresses this psalm to the director of music. Like if I had penned up a little ditty about, you know, a worship song of some sort, if I had the ability to do that, and ship it off to Maddie or to Scott and say, "Hey, you know, can you get into the set for this next Sunday? I really want everybody." You know, that's what David's doing here. Of course, David was the king, so they obviously did it. He's writing lyrics attributing God to God the awesome things that he sees plainly in front of him. He draws attention to the majesty and mightiness of the living God based on what God has wrought, what he's made. Now, I feel compelled here to mention, I'm not going to linger on this, but I feel like it's kind of important because a lot of you would be in this same space, that this passage has been used to support the pro-life movement for decades. It has a very familiar ring to us, right? Those of us that have opposed abortion on demand for a long time, we're very familiar. Fearfully and wonderfully made has been plastered on roadside billboards. Knit me together in my mother's womb figures prominently on fundraising mailers and protest placards at the National Right to Life March in Washington, D.C. God does know us before we were formed, before we were conceived. He's ordered our days before a single one has taken place. I can say with certainty, not study this psalm or even casually read it and not be moved to understand how much God cares for us, his prized creation. Here again, Spurgeon is helpful. He writes, God must think of us. The blood would not flow in our veins, nor would the breath make our lungs to heave, nor would our various bodily processes go on without the perpetual exercise of his power. God must think of us, especially in all the higher departments of our being, for they would speedily come to nothing apart from his consciousness. Without God's thinking of us, we fall apart instantly. Now, it's true that as we get older, we start to lose some of the functions of some of the things that God has designed. I know, I feel it, you know, I go to bed and I wake up with a bruise. Bruised when I slept. I don't know how that happens. I just feel my shoulders like, ugh, why has my shoulder hurt? Or for some of us, parts of our body have never really worked the way they were intended. And then there's blindness, arthritis, deafness, mental illness, and a host of maladies and infirmities that plague the human condition. In this church, we have prayed and will continue to pray for those that are facing some of the hardest times in their lives as their bodies throw curveballs that no one expected. Friends, does this mean that God has stepped away from us? That he's taken his hand from us? No, it does not. Read with me in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 37 and 39. Know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. Hear that, believers, that we are more than conquerors. Joe Eshbaugh is more than a conqueror. David Poole, more than a conqueror. Steve Wiska, more than a conqueror. All of us, more than conquerors, regardless of our circumstance. We are unable to be separated from the love of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. Yes, his thoughts of us outnumber the grains of sand. Seeing with David that despite our feeble understanding and inability to fathom the thoughts of God, we will trust him in faith, regardless of our circumstance. Amen? Now this next section, David kind of jumps off the, hey God, you're great, to let's kill some people, all right? And it's there, so we're going to read it, right? Here we go. Verse 19 says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. Pray for you, your blood. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Huh. That's a little bit rough, a little bit tough there, a little bit of harsh words. I kind of was reading through this and I was thinking about, you know, You're lying in bed, and you're trying to get to sleep. It's been a long day. You've got a big day tomorrow, and you're just laying there, and all of a sudden you hear the fly, you know, and you're in bed. You don't want to get out. This is me. I don't know about you. I don't want to get out. I'm in bed now. Like, I've made my final move for the day. I'm in the bed. And so I don't want to get out of bed, have to carry the fly. Bzzz, you know, and of course, you know, the fly is like right there next to your head. And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, slay the wicked. I don't want me to get out of bed. How many times have you wanted the fly to be slain? I'm sure I'm not the only one here. David jumps kind of out of the praise and worship section and into this section where he's talking about the enemies of God. And he loves the God that these people are against. The fools that speak against God. This is not the only time in the Psalms where we see this type of call to deal with the enemies of God. Well, what they're called is a Psalms. You kind of see this in a couple different ways. You could look at this team cheerleader, right? David knows what team he's on, and he's not afraid to tell people. He's declaring whose side he's on, right? A good illustration would be a child, a son or a daughter, that hears someone speaking false rumors about their dad. Really bad. They know to be untrue. That child's going to come home, and they're going to say, hey, Dad, let me tell you about a conversation I overheard today. They would want those that were slandering their father dealt with. They would want that wrong to be righted. And that's kind of what David is doing here. There's something wrong, and it needs to be fixed. Now, notice he doesn't say, God, I'm taking my sword and I'm going to go take care of these people. He's calling on God to be the avenger for God's reputation, which is the right way to think of that. It's not ours, it's God's. Another way to look at this is kind of like a prophetic foreshadowing. What's going to happen to God's enemies one day when all of us come? Well, we know that in Revelation 20:15, there's a lake of fire, and God's enemies are ultimately headed there. In any event, there's a lot of David loves his God, and that he wanted to spend his life in worship. He didn't always do that perfectly, right? We know that. But he wanted to. Let me wrap up here with these last two verses. I've kind of set these something a little different today. We want to pray through these verses with you. Let's do that together. What better words can you say to your Father in heaven than the ones that he's written? Right? Practice this on your own. Pick scripture and pray through it to God. Pray his words back to him. I believe he loves that. Now, I'm going to warn you here that when you pray these verses in earnest, God will test you. He will reveal your anxious thoughts and their roots. He will shine a light on your offensive ways. But know, my brothers and sisters, that he will also lead you in the way everlasting. Amen? All right, please bow your head and close your eyes and pray with me through these last two verses. Verse 23, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Lord, I know that I don't often trust you with the circumstances of my life. Search me deep down and reveal to me the lies that I'm believing that result in the anxiety and fear that I feel. Expose those lies to me and help me to trust you and the truth of your word. Verse 24 says, Lord, that you will see if there's any offensive way in me. You will lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, if there is any offensive thing in the way I act or speak, please peel back the blinders that have kept me from seeing it and remove it for your glory and my good. I know you will lead me through your word and by the Holy Spirit to worship you as David desired to worship you with my whole life. Lord, bless those people here that have prayed that prayer with me and bring about the heart transformation that you so richly desire for us all. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.